Our scripture this morning is Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? And Colossians 3, verses 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. It's different than what's in the bulletin. Shall we pray? Our Father who art in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the praise and worship that we can give you here this morning and the fellowship that we can give each other. I pray now that you would make our hearts soft to receive your word. And bless the pastor as he preaches it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
So as you've already noted, perhaps, the texts that I read are different than the texts that are listed this morning. Sometimes sermons are like books, or at least what I've read about books. Sometimes in novels, particularly, the author will tell you, my novel got away from me. It went in directions that the author didn't anticipate the novel going in. Have you ever read that or heard that? Perhaps some of you have even experienced that. Well, sometimes it's that way with sermons. Sometimes sermons decide they want to go in a different direction than you had originally planned, and that happened this morning. So when you look at the message titled The Cross and Theology from Above, well, that word "and" there couples a couple different ideas, and I couldn't get to the second idea. In this case, it was the cross. And so what we're really talking about this morning, what we're looking at this is the idea of thinking God's thoughts after him, the idea of theology from above, thinking to the glory of God. And I hope this will tee us up for next week when we can apply this then to understanding and to thinking about the cross. Biblical Christians, which I consider synonymous, by the way, with Reformed folks, have always been theocentric, which is just a fancy word that means God-centered in their thinking. The idea of being theocentric, sometimes you'll hear it expressed as Christocentric, which just means Christ-centered. That stands in opposition to another $10 word, anthropocentric, which just means man-centered. But Christians, Reformed people, particularly biblical Christians, have always sought to be theocentric in their thinking. Indeed, it is that theocentrism in our thinking which distinguishes us from those we gladly embrace as Christians, but of whom we insist are Christians who are embracing a sub-Christian Christianity. So what we're saying here is that the closer we get to being genuinely theocentric in our thinking, the more that we'll perhaps be different from Christians who have not, by God's grace, been sanctified to the point, and they still are doing theology from below, or they're anthropocentric in their thinking. More upon that in a bit. We seek to be passionately God-centered. That's our goal, at least. We try to be that way. And we try to be that way by faith. In our prayer life, we cry out to God, oh God, grant us wisdom. Grant us the ability to think your thoughts after you. Grant us to be theocentric in all of our thinking, to understand all of life that we encounter, to engage in all of our relationships in a theocentric, God-honoring fashion. And when we fail at that, and we often do, we go to our prayer closet and ask for forgiveness. We repent, and we ask for the capacity to once again be theocentric. The Reformed mind, the biblical Christian mind, when it's humming consistent with its convictions, takes seriously Revelation 19:6, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And his mind seeks to see everything in light of the idea that God reigns. The Reformed mind seeks to make concrete in their own lives the idea of Romans 11 that Arnold just read. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The biblical Christian then is intoxicated with this God-centeredness. that heartily agrees with A.W. Pink when he said, quote, "Learn then this basic truth, that the Creator is the absolute sovereign, executing his own will, performing his own pleasure, and considering naught but his own glory. The Lord hath made all things for himself. And had he not a perfect right to do so? Since God is God, who dare challenge his prerogative? To murmur against him is rank rebellion. To question his ways is to impugn his wisdom. To criticize him is sin of the deepest dye. And have we forgotten who he is?" And so because we find ourselves latched upon this idea of the sovereignty of God, and that all things happen for his glory, and all things are to him and from him and through him, because we believe that, we seek to be theocentric in our thinking. And that alone distinguishes us from much that is around us, not only outside the church, but often, too often, inside the church. This theocentric mindset has its fingerprints all over our confessions. All of you know, or most of you at least, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There it is. There it is. There's that God-centeredness. That's our chief end. And if that's our chief end, of course, we want to think on everything to God's glory. Man's reason for being is to have God at his center. This God-centeredness shows up in the Belgic Confession of Faith. When right out of the gate, the Belgic Confession of Faith centers on God. Article 1, there is only one God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there's only one God, who is simple and a spiritual being. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. As the confession begins to roll off, it's going to have 39 things to say in 39 different paragraphs and articles. But the thing that it starts off with is who? The character of God. Why? Because it's seeking to be theocentric in its expression. Let's articulate this from a slightly different perspective. Commonly, it's said that there are two ways of doing theology. Those two ways are called theology from above, and you probably guess the other one, theology from below. Theology from above is the use of God's revelation, Scripture, as the means of doing theology. We seek to understand all things from God's speech in the text of Scripture. Theology from below, on the other hand, tends to start with man and his needs. It seeks to make the Scripture relevant so as to meet the felt needs of man. Theology from above then seeks to be theocentric, whereas theology from below has more of an anthropocentric tinge to it. Theology from above focuses on God and his purpose and his plans and his ways of making humanity know his will. The Scripture then stands as the basis of studying all the activities of God and is the only source of information about him. It is also the only basis for Christians' faith and practice. Theology from below is not always sinful. It's not sinful for man to want to know how God's word speaks to him in this or that situation. Theology from below indeed can be helpful when we have first done our work as theologians from above. Inevitably, theologians will be selective in their choice of biblical passages when they will focus on when they're practicing theology from below. This passionate God-centeredness, this theocentrism, this theology from above is what sometimes makes it difficult for us to communicate with other Christians who are prone towards theology from below, as well as moderns whose worldview begins and ends with man. Indeed, there are times when the Christian who does theology from above will be more inclined. There will be times when the Christian who does theology from below will be more inclined to agree with the Christless modern man, against the biblical Christian instead of agreeing with his fellow Christian. I wish I had time to go into this. I can recommend something, though, that gives an example of this. If you want to look at the context of what I'm talking about, go home and look on your computer for Van Til, Mr. Black, and Mr. Gray, and Mr. White. That's the name of the article. And what Van Til does in that article is he shows how often it's the case that Mr. Gray, who does theology from below, will agree with Mr. Black, the pagan, against Mr. White, who's doing theology from above.
So that even within our church, within our denominations, it can be the case that there's friction because these two different mindsets are at war with one another. Here's an example of what I'm getting at. If the question is whether or not man is free
to refuse God's irresistible grace, both the non-Christian and the theology from below Christian will agree against the biblical Christian that man is free to refuse God's desire to bring him into the kingdom. God can say to somebody, awaken from your sins, and the Christless person and the theology from below person will say, well, if God says you awake from your sins, you don't have to awaken. You just say, no, never mind. Where the person who is theocentric in their thinking says, if God tells the one who's dead in their trespasses and sins to come alive, they have no choice but to come alive. The difference between theocentric and anthropocentric thinking, the difference between theology from above and theology from below. The theology from below mindset and the mindset of modernity do not necessarily rule out the possibility of God. But all possibility of God is to be understood only with the reality that man is the center of all thinking. This is because all their thinking starts with the premise that man is the basic given. Man is the measure of all things. The rights of man are the rights alone that we need to consider. Here's another example of what I'm trying to get at. Theology from below, along with modern man, talks constantly about the rights of man. While the theology from above, or the theocentric Christian, their thoughts are turning to the rights of God. Those who are contrary to us, for example, insist that all men, from Muslims to Hindus to Jewish, have a right to practice their God-hating faith and beliefs. But in doing thinking from above, we ask ourselves, if they have that right, where does that right come from? Does it come from God, who demands that there should be no other gods before him? If that right they insist upon doesn't come from God, then where else can it come from but man? Man has no rights whatsoever that are not lodged and expressly set forth in the Scripture. Where does the homosexual find the right to be a homosexual? Where does he find that? It's not in Scripture. And so if it's not from above, then it must be from below. So we have this contrast that finds some of us trying and faltering to think from above, to be theocentric, while others are anthropocentric, to think in such a way that all things are to him, as the apostle says in Romans 11. We have this contrast between man-centered thinking and Christ-centered thinking. And this contrast, as I said, is not only as between those outside inside the church, but exists within the walls of the visible church. Within the church are members who are anthropocentric in their thinking and those who are theocentric. Another example. There's a chap named J. Gresham Machen, who was a hero of the faith in the first part of this century. He died in 37, 38, something like that. And he was fighting this theology from below, this anthropocentric thinking. And he had a family friend that was a generation older than him named Henry Van Dyke. Had been a family friend. You have to understand, a family friend from the old South kind of understanding, which was where both Van Dyke and Machen were from, means that those families had been friends for generations. So it wasn't just that Machen and Van Dyke were friends, it was that the families had been friends. But beginning in October of 1923, Machen served as the minister at Princeton's First Presbyterian Church. And soon after preaching a series of messages on the issues dividing liberals and conservatives, or theocentric versus anthropocentric, he met opposition in the person of this old family friend, Henry Van Dyke. And Van Dyke was so upset, he surrendered his pew at First Church rather than sit under Machen's, quote, bitter, schismatic, and unscriptural preaching. You see, the anthropocentric Christian does not want the theocentric Christian any more than the person who is not claiming Christ at all. You want to find your life full of friction? Try to be consistently theocentric in your thinking. This is what Machen found out with his old family friend Van Dyke. This tirade by Van Dyke against Machen, remember, it's a different world in 1923, but this tirade was carried by major newspapers throughout the country. Can you imagine something within the church that is making the headlines from west to east coast? A different world.
So there was that conflict between anthropocentric and theocentric thinking. It's not like Van Dyke was a nobody either. He's the chap who wrote the lyrics for Ode to Joy. Some of you know that. Eventually, Machen even admitted that Van Dyke had boosted the sales of his book by his complaint, his book Christianity and Liberalism, that talks about the ideas of what I'm trying to communicate this morning. Machen was thinking theocentrically while Van Dyke was thinking anthropocentrically. Finally, we would say that this contrast exists within all of us, right? It exists within myself. This orientation is the difference between who we are in Adam and who we are in Christ. And we all struggle and we all will fail in being theocentric in our thinking more often than we'd like to think. We call this failure selfishness, or self-centeredness, or self-preoccupation. We tend to think, instead of what Romans teaches, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. We tend to think, for of bread and through bread, to bread are all things, to glory to bread forever. I always like to, I've used this before, but I always liked it. We're like golems. Gollum thinks if he gets the ring, then all the fish that ever existed are going to be set around his throne. We're self-centered. That's our temptation. That's what it means to be an Adam. This anthropocentric, man-centered mindset, which all of Adam's descendants own as original sinners, is then hard-baked into our culture so that we are constantly carpet-bombed with messages whose intent is destruction of theocentric thinking. In our talk show radios, on our billboards, in our novels, in our books, too often in our sermons, in our films, in our magazines, do we get a constant diet of theocentric thinking? And so because of that, because of this combination of the idea that anthropocentrism is who we are in Adam, as combined with this constant bombardment of man-centered thinking, we ourselves are constantly pulled towards man-centered thinking. It's all about us. And as we'll pick up next week, that begins to fall into our theology, so we begin to think that even the cross is primarily about who? Us. And when someone comes along and says, no, it's not primarily about you, it can cause sirens, rip, 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 to go off on our heads. This is a dangerous fellow. Don't listen to him. Paul can say, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. He's emphasizing a theocentric thinking. But let's talk about this passage for just a few moments. Contrary to the way this is often cited, Paul is not calling for us to be so heavenly minded that what's being communicated is better to think about systematic theology than about your car that needs fixed.
Or bringing flowers to your wife. When he says think on things above, he's not being pietistic. He's not creating this divide between heaven and earth. Rather, I believe what the apostle is getting at here is the necessity, as he says elsewhere, to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. As F.B. Meyer says, it has to do with, quote, the whole practical bent of thought and disposition. The Christian seeks to find the things above in all that he does in this life on earth. He seeks to find the things above in the pastry cooking. He seeks to find the things above in the cleaning of the church. He seeks to find the things above while working in his office at home. He seeks to find the things above in his driving of his semi. In everything that he does, he seeks to find the things above in it. The Christian seeks to find the things above in all that he does, so that he's theocentric in all that he does. And if he fails in that, then he's not setting his mind on things above. All of our thinking then must be theocentric. All of our thinking must be to him, as Paul says in Romans. And so our worldview must begin and end with God in all that we think about. We must find the above in all that we think and handle. Too often, our Christian thinking is like a vanilla ice cream cone, right? You've been to those places? They're all over the place in the summertime. Vanilla ice cream, they get the vanilla cone, and then what do they do with it? That's right, they'll dip it in chocolate. So you have this thin patina of chocolate on your vanilla ice cream cone. Well, too often our Christian thinking is like that thin layer of chocolate where we remain anthropocentric in what's behind that thin veneer. Well, we'll say a prayer to begin our classes with, if we're in a Christian school. We'll give a verse, we'll slap it on our secular psychology and call it Christian. That thin layer of chocolate is really masquerading for our continued anthropocentric thinking. We dip that anthropocentric thinking in the chocolate theocentric dip, and we end up thinking that we're now God-centered in our thinking, when all we really have is the thinnest of a shell masquerading a thick substance of humanism. This kind of thing happens all the time in colleges and seminary classrooms. One would be studying, as a random example, Carl Rogers in a psychology class, or Soren Kierkegaard in a philosophy class, without exposing their anti-Christ thinking. But even though they were antichrist, it was all big good because we opened class with prayer and we introduced a few misapplied scriptures in our classroom. And so we sanctified Carl Rogers and we sanctified Soren Kierkegaard, even though they were Christ haters through and through. The biblical mindset, the God-centered mindset, the mindset that wants to think all things as to him, as unto him, understands that God is sovereign and desires to think the glory of God can't be satisfied with that thin coating of what we call theocentric thinking. This biblical mindset we're talking about begins and ends with God. And we should say here, now that we're this far along, we should say here we cannot be theocentric in our thinking without also being theonomic. God's character is God's law, and so if we refuse to be theonomic, we can hardly, without our noses going all Pinocchio, claim to be theocentric. The church is at warfare with the law of God, theonomy, God's law. It's at warfare with the concrete expression of God's law, and yet it still wants to claim that it's being theocentric. You cannot be against God's law and say that you're God-centered in your thinking. And yet this is where we are. God's word is our final authority. It's our final starting. It's our starting point and our ending point. And God's word is our methodology that gets from the starting point to the ending point. Being theocentric and theonomic, we do not use other disciplines to prove God without first starting with God in order to prove those disciplines. For example, we do not use archaeology to prove the truth of Scripture without first appealing to the authority of Scripture for the legitimacy of archaeology. If we use archaeology to prove Scripture, then what becomes our Scripture is not Scripture, but archaeology. No, archaeology first has to be substantiated and warranted by the authority of Scripture. Or else we're being anthropocentric in our thinking. And so, the more successful we are in being theocentric, the more we'll be odd ducks. The more we are biblically theonomic, the more we will not feel at home among typical Americans or even typical American evangelicals. We will often be theocentrically alone in the anthropocentric crowd, even in church. We will laugh at things that are anthropocentric compatriots find shocking. We will be in high dudgeon about matters that everyone else is shrugging their shoulders over and saying, what's the big deal? When everyone else is merely seeing with the eyes, we are the ones seeing through the eyes. This life's dim windows of the soul distort the heavens from pole to pole and lead you to believe a lie when you see with and not through the eye. And so as theocentric Christians, we're constantly talking about God's rights. We're constantly trying to look. We fail, as I've said several times. We're constantly trying to look and understand everything from God's perspective. And as we'll look at next week, we even try to look at the cross as not being primarily about us, but primarily being about the vindication of the honor of God. All the difference in the world exists between being increasingly theocentric and being anthropocentric in our thinking. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, will we spend our time in prayer begging God that we might be God-centered in our thinking? Even the memorization of this from cover to cover would not mean you were being God-centered in your thinking. Because this can be all put into an anthropocentric worldview and be completely and overwhelmingly distorted. I'm reading a book this week, The Theology of Bruner and Barth. And that's what Bruner and Barth had done. They had taken all of this and they had placed it in their neo-orthodoxy so that it was no longer what it was. You get my point? And so it's a matter of a life of prayer. God, grant me the grace to put off my man-centered thinking and give me the ability to be God-centered. Grant me the ability, if I'm successful to this end, by your grace, to be humble. And use me as a gift for your church that desperately needs a generation of men and women who are God-centered and Christ-centered in their thinking. That the church might once again be reformed and that your name might be glorified so that once again it might be seen that from him and through him and unto him are all things for the glory of God the Father. Oh, that God might be pleased to raise a generation up to do it again. Stand for a close word of prayer. Often falter and fail, and too often see with and not through the eyes. Too often see things we don't see things as positioned upon you. Too often things get through our fingers, and so to be man-centered in our thinking, we beg and forgive. We do ask with all the earnestness that we can find that you would grant us the grace to be Christ-centered, God-centered in our thinking. And at the same time, granting us the ability to communicate that in ways that are understandable to a world that desperately needs to hear from God-centered people. Grant us these things, please, so that your name might be honored. In Christ's name.